for the time that is ours together. I want to try to talk about building the beloved community. Building the beloved community. A few years ago, during an almost month-long pilgrimage to the Middle East, as part of an intense study tour I participated in as a student at Chicago Theological Seminary, I had the wonderful opportunity to visit the Mount of the Beatitudes on the Chorazin Plateau located in northern Israel. It is the spot where Jesus is believed to have delivered the teachings of our lectionary text, the Sermon on the Mount. The Mount of the Beatitudes, which overlooked the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, offers enchanting views of the northern part of the lake and across the cliffs to the Golan Heights. While there, I also had the opportunity to visit the Chapel of the Beatitudes. It was built in the 1930s and was partly financed by the Italian dictator Benito Mussolini. It's an unusual small circular church with a tall gray dome surrounded on four sides, but with a square walkway with arches and pillars. Once inside, I noticed the Beatitudes were written on the walls of the eight-sided church, and I was moved afresh as I read them in what many consider holy ground. It was a deeply emotional and impactful experience. But as I descended the Mount of the Beatitudes, I was reminded of the real world in which we live, a world whose values are far removed from the principles of these ancient teachings that are perhaps best summarized by verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. For indeed, we live in a competitive dog-eat, dog-cutthroat world where peace is elusive. Aggression and abuse, conflict and chaos, violence and vendettas, domination and oppression mark our way of life. Do something to us, and we'll do something worse to you. Curse us, and we'll curse you back. Cross us, and we'll cross you. We live in a world where domination and oppression are a way of life. And it is in this context that we encounter these challenging teachings from Jesus of Nazareth. It's no wonder then that after reading the Beatitudes, Sigmund Freud responded simply with the word impossible. The text says when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them these eight sayings, which properly understood are a blueprint and a methodology for living peace, for seeking justice, and for building the beloved community. For in a real sense, the Beatitudes, they show us another way. They are a reimagination of what it truly means to walk with God, because walking with God is not about winning at all costs, but it is, in a real sense, about serving others. The Beatitudes remind us that money is not meaning, silver is not sanity, gold is not God, cash is not Christ, and American Express is not the Almighty. No wonder Freud said impossible, because these teachings, they often clash with our worldview. Our culture says happy are those who enjoy power, because they will be in charge. But Jesus says happy are those who are humble, for they will inherit the earth. Our culture says happy are people who can buy any pleasure, because they can do whatever makes them feel good. But Jesus says happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be fed. Our culture says happy are people who have power to sit in judgment over others, because they can boss people around. But Jesus says happy are people who show mercy, because they will in turn receive mercy. our culture says happy are people who can run down their opponent by whatever means necessary because they will see victory. But Jesus says happy are people who have pure hearts because they will see God. Our culture says happy are people who can beat those who come against them because they are winners. But Jesus says happy are people who make peace because they will be called the children of God. And just as hard as it is for us to sometime hear these teachings, it was equally hard and perhaps harder for Rome to hear them. Why? Because the Beatitudes, when Jesus was teaching them, he was critiquing the Roman Empire and its dependence on power, exploitation, and control. For instance, when Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth," he was calling out the local landowning elite who profited at the expense of the poor and who were forced into a life of poverty and subservience. During Jesus' day, the rulers of empire had a warped sense and meaning about who it was who was blessed. The religious leaders and the rulers of empire were presumed to carry God's blessings because of their wealth and because of their social status. Ostensibly, they were living the blessed life, and by extension, it was assumed they were blessed because they had done all the right things. They had kept the law, and they had followed God and God's principles. On the other hand, if you were poor, you obviously lacked God's blessings, and the assumption was that you were disobedient and thus cursed by God. Over time, this warped understanding of who was blessed and who were cursed stemmed from passages like Deuteronomy 28, which essentially says, if you follow God's command, you will be blessed, and if you disobey God's commands, you will be cursed. But these laws had been abused and overly legalized by a certain sect of the Pharisees, which is the reason Jesus in John 13 and 34 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." In other words, Jesus was saying the fulfillment of the law was to be fulfilled in an ethic of love. So when Jesus issued the Beatitudes, he was completely flipping the script on what was understood as the evidence of God's blessing. He was dismantling the religious purity code, and he was giving the people back their access to God, and he was empowering them and the oppressed to redefine their worth and their future in the light of their present opportunity as central actors in God's unfolding narrative of redemption. So how might the Beatitudes be read today in our own time? Howard University professor Kenyatta Gilbert says, "The homiletical possibilities are boundless. Blessed are the pure in spirit, those persons left homeless after natural disaster, or those whose spirits are being crushed by economic injustice, or those who are denied justice, adequate resources, wholeness, and are subject to the power of the ruling class. For theirs is the kingdom of God and their just inheritance. Blessed are the mourners, parents whose children have been senselessly gunned down in school shootings, or those who have watched loved ones die because of the lack of affordable health care, or those who weep over the misrule of God's world, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, nonviolent resistors of the 1950s and the 1960s, those who, though beaten down by unjust economic practices, still struggle to live an alternative righteous lifestyle and continue to look for God's response, even while it seems that sometimes God is slow to respond, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, believers and Christians and humanists who believe like Dorothy Soleil that when you believe in heaven, you can less tolerate hell, and who as a result are working to bring justice to the earth, for they will be filled. Blessed are the givers of mercy, those who extend love to marginalized groups, including foreigners, and those who have been othered, like members of the gay and trans communities, are those who allow the hungry to eat, even though they have no food, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure-hearted, those people who are what they say they are. Folks who are not duplicitous, but full of integrity. Those whose inner disposition match their outer actions, for they will see God. Yes, the Beatitudes, in a real sense, are a social critique. They show us another way. They provoke us to godly action. They show us another way. Well, in light of Black History Month, I want to press rewind and deal with verse 4, which says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." To be Black in America is to know something about mourning. I'm reminded of a poem by George Moses Horton titled "On Liberty and Slavery." "Alas, and I'm born for this, to wear this slavish chain, deprived of all created bliss through hardship, toil, and pain. How long have I in bondage lain and languished to be free? Alas, and must I still complain, deprived of liberty? O heaven, and is there no relief this side the silent grave, to soothe the pain, to quell the grief and anguish of a slave?" Or Paul Laurence Dunbar, "We wear the mask that grins and lies. It hides our cheeks and shades our eyes. This debt we pay the human guile. With torn and bleeding hearts we smile and mouth with myriad subtleties. Why should the world be overwise in counting all our tears and sighs? Nay, let them only see us while we wear the mask. We smile, but O great Christ, our cries to thee from tortured souls arise. We sing, but O the clay is vile beneath our feet and long the mile. But let the world dream otherwise. We wear the mask." Both these poems capture the fact that African Americans know something about mourning in this country. We know something about mourning, as many of us still experience the pangs of abuse and second-class citizenship. But what I love about this verse is that in the context of this text, in Matthew, which starts out with a long genealogy, when Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn," this mourning is extended all the way back to Rachel, who weeps for her children and who refused to be comforted because they are no more. According to Richard Swanson in his book, Provoking the Gospel of Matthew, the word that is translated, "and they will be comforted," offers a richer set of meaning than is normally picked up in customary readings. In the text, Jesus uses the Greek word parakilion for the word comfort. And check it out. This word not only means to comfort, but it also means to encourage. It means to excite. It means to urge. In a real sense, it means to come alongside of. But that's not all. According to scholars, the word parakilion also appears in legal context where it is translated, "and they will be called as witnesses." Come on now. Those who mourn will be called to be witnesses to what they've experienced, what they have lived, what they have seen, and what they have had to endure. The word parakilion also comes from the Greek word parakletos, which is paraclete in English, which means comforter. Remember in Acts 2, 1 through 4, the Bible says that after the Holy Spirit, the paraclete or the comforter descended on the apostles, and they burst forth from hiding, ready to be witnesses. In the same way, those who mourn will be on fire to be comforters to others and to be called as witnesses. Now, I know what you might be thinking. While this translation certainly pushes the envelope, it is consistent with the story of Matthew and the story that Matthew is trying to tell. In Matthew's account, These mourners are not just everyday mourners who inhabit everyday life. Swanson said, they are not just mourners created by the ordinary depredations of mortality. No, in Matthew's story, these mourners enter the biblical narrative in response to oppression and the abuse of imperial power. And they will be called as witnesses against the abuse of empire. Listen, last week during the Senate trial of President Trump, Republicans refused to call witnesses to hear allegations against the president. But this word in Matthew is saying that one day those who were forced into mourning as victims of imperial power and abuse will be called as witnesses to testify against the pain, against all the hurt, against all the misery, against all of the oppression that they've had to endure. Former civil rights leader Billy Cowles once said, every crucifixion needs a witness. And this context says, in some future, maybe in the eschaton, that the mourners throughout history will be called as witnesses to testify against the abuses of empire. I don't know what that does for you, but that's an amazing thought. Listen, I'll take my seat after I tell you this. As part of the Samuel DeWitt Proctor Conference a few years ago, which I attended, we visited the National Museum of Peace and Justice, which is a 6-acre site in Alabama that's dedicated to the victims of lynchings and white supremacy. This museum demands that we do not forget the thousands of black bodies that were brutally lynched in a decades-long campaign of racial terrorism. Upon entering the museum, you are confronted by nearly 1,000 weather-beaten steel columns that hang from the roof like strange fruit. Carved out on each column is the name of the state, the name of the county, and the name of the black person who was lynched in that state. The scale of the bloodshed and the sheer brutality of the killings is traumatic. And learning about the circumstances of the killings will leave you literally speechless. Check this out. One person was lynched for knocking on the door of a white woman. Another for demanding that a white man return his shovel. Another for vagrancy. Another for walking behind the wife of his white employer. Another for voting. Another for complaining when a white store owner refused to serve him. Another for leaving work without permission, and so on and on. Or what about Mary Turner? She dared to denounce her husband's lynching, and because of it, she was hung upside down, set on fire, and sliced open, causing her newborn baby to drop to the ground. Diabolical. Sickening. Listen, in this museum, there are 4,000 pillars or coffins that testify to the brutal history of the lynchings in the South and in America. And from the grave, they tell the story. And even in their death, they have been called back as witnesses to the horror of racial terrorism in the South. Maya Angelou said it best. She said, history, despite its wrenching pain, cannot be unlived, but if faced with courage, it need not be lived again. Blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted and called as witnesses. Amen.